God be in our minds and think through them. God be on our lips and speak through them. God be in our hearts and fill them with love and compassion and grace. So much so that these virtues flow forth from us and extend out and embrace all those in our midst and even beyond. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the one who is God's incarnate love, expressed for us. Amen and amen. Well, as I usually do, I start off with my thoughts for the week, and they're really short this week. Three of them, as usual. And the first one is from the well-known Mohandas Gandhi, who is quite a quotable fellow. I did make a mistake one time. I was praising him to the high hills. And my next-door neighbor was a Catholic nun, Sister Judy. And she was a specialist in Hinduism and Buddhism. And she did not like Gandhi at all. And I said, well, how could you not like Gandhi? She said, you should see the way he treats his wife. He does not live his own words. And boy, she gave me a dressing down. However, she did have to admit that he had some good thoughts. He should just learn how to live them. And isn't that the truth for a lot of things? You know, we all know
what the right thing to do is.
But so many times, we just let it pass by. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the phrase here today, an eye for an eye only ends up making the whole world blind. That's a pretty good thought. You know, back in antiquity, the days of the Hebrew scriptures and before, even since, they have what they call the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, and so forth. Pretty devastating. Something else we don't know about the Hebrew law. The Hebrew law was for the Hebrew people. So when they say do not kill, the real sense of that was do not kill anyone who is Hebrew. But you can go and smash up the Philistines or any other steens you want. We are growing. We are gradually coming to understand that we are all one people, all God's people. Now, the second one is from Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is also another one of those very quotable people. And what's interesting about her is one of the things that most people don't know is that she struggled intensely within her own self. Things that she was teaching, because she would look out at the world and see so many things that really were not the way she thought they should be, and she struggled with her own faith, but she hung in there, and she has so many quotable statements, and this is one of them. If we have no peace, it is because we have forgotten that we belong to each other. And along these lines, there's a wonderful poem by James Weldon Johnson. It's a paraphrase of the creation story in the book of Genesis. Have any of you ever heard of James Weldon Johnson? It's a fairly long poem, but I want to share a piece of it with you. Not the whole thing, because he goes through the whole creation. But he begins, and he puts it in a different kind of language, so to speak. He begins by saying, and God stepped out on space. And he looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke. And the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, that is good. And then he goes through each one of the days and comes down when he's finished creating everything. And at the end of the poem, he makes the following comments. Then God walked around and God looked around at all that he had made. He looked at his sun and he looked at his moon and he looked at his little stars. He looked on his world with all his living things. And God said, I'm lonely still. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. By a deep, wide river he sat down. With his head in his hands, God thought and thought. Till he thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, till he shaped it in his own image. Then he blew the breath of life into it, and man became a living soul. It's James Wellesley Johnson, who was one of the founders of the NAACP. His paraphrase of that great story, which, of course, in the biblical text, occurs over hundreds and hundreds of years, even though it's just a little paragraph there. And sometimes, as Mother Teresa says, we forget to whom we belong. We belong to God and to each other. And then the last quote for today, from the Beatitudes, you will recognize right away. I remember in the seminary, we used to have a different name for the Beatitudes. The first word for the blessed is Makarioi. So we used to call them the Holy Makarisms. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. In other words, it requires something that we do. It is not just something that we hear and we come to church and listen and we go away and feel good when we leave most of the time and so forth. The church really isn't quite like that, although I can understand the reason for feeling that way. When I was growing up, the church we grew up in, Carolyn and I, the minister there had a favorite phrase, and it was in the bulletin.
It was all over the place lots of times.
And it said, he didn't originate it, of course. I'm sure he didn't. But the word is church. C-H-U-R-C-H. But he would put C-H blank blank C-H. The church is not the church unless you are in it. Now think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. For my 75th birthday, too many years ago now to want to remember, we went to England and met up with our son, who was on sabbatical in England. And we traveled around with him, and we went up to the city of York. And now, I know a lot of people in the congregation have traveled in England and have been to the city of York. And in the city of York, they have a marvelous cathedral, beautiful cathedral. One of the most beautiful cathedrals I've ever seen. And Carol and I went there, and they were rehearsing this afternoon inside the choir. And here's this marvelous cathedral that's spiraling up into the air, and the sounds were bouncing back and forth across. It was a most gorgeous experience, you know. And so many people have told me, you know, why do you speak so much about social justice issues? You know, when I go to church, I want to go to church. I want to get away from all that. I want to get to a place, you know, where I can find some peace. I can find some happiness. I can find some calm. I can find those kind of things that perhaps will settle me down. I don't want to be disturbed. That's what I want to feel. And I hear them. And I hear that church, and it was the same when we went down to Westminster in London. And we went to church there in London. This was a different time, on Maundy Thursday, because we wanted to go to hear the cherub choir, the boy choirs, you know. And they're famous for that. And as we were going into the church, all these clergy were coming in, because I discovered in the Anglican Church that Maundy Thursday is the day in which the clergy come back and renew their vows in the diocesan cathedrals. And it was a marvelous experience, a beautiful experience. So I can understand, you know, why people want to have that peace and joy. But the problem is, we leave it there. We leave it there. I have the same experience here when I came up. This is a church that's quite different than those cathedrals, to say the very least. But this church has a kind of charm about it that is almost inexpressible. I look at it more like a chapel, you know, like a country chapel. And it fits into the North Woods so beautifully. And I walked across here and I said, this is a neat place to be. And that's why we decided to come here after the people decided they would like to invite me. And now we're going to start on our 14th year here. And it's still the same for me here. And the church's attitude is still the same. But at the same time, the church has to be even more than that. The church really has to understand that the church as a place of tranquility and so forth is one thing. But you know, when you are not here, that phrase, the church is not the church unless you are in it, is really very, very accurate. Because when you all leave here, and we have a different kind of composition every week, but every week when we come in here, all those who come, that's what makes this church the church. It's not the building. You can't say, well, the Presbyterian, you know, I go to the Presbyterian church on Route 47 in Lac des Flambeaux, but during the week when there's nobody here, the church is not here. You understand that? The church is not here because you are the church, I am the church. And the question is, you know, what kind of a message do we have? Now, we love that message, you know, where we can come in and relax and feel good and go out. And we can go out and after church and we can have coffee together and we can dunk donuts together and we can trade stories and all those. And all of those things are positive things. They are good things. And they are a part of the church. But the essence of the church is really, really quite different. Because the church has been given a message, a clear message. I know this may sound a little bit strange for you, but Karl Barth, who was a great Swiss theologian of the 20th century, he was probably, arguably anyway, the greatest theologian in the 20th century. There are others who might contend with him for it. But he made a distinction about the church, and he made a distinction also about something else that is very near and dear to the religious community, and that is the Word of God. Now, if I said to you, what is the Word of God? How many of you would say, the Bible? Just put a hand up. Yeah, don't be. This is not an exam. Don't worry about it. Yeah, well, some were really quite cautious. Now, the others either don't know or they're scared, one or the other. But Karl Barth said, no, the Bible is not the Word of God. And we'll put, you notice in the title for the sermon, doers of the Word, and the "the" is in the quotes. Barth says, the Bible is the Word of God written. And there's also the Word of God preached. Now that, I'll tell you, scares the daylights out of me. Because I'm supposed to be here with my background and education and all this kind of stuff, reflecting on this, to speak the Word of God here for us to hear. Now I know lots of times the Word of God that I speak is not the Word of God that you hear, or that you might want to hear. And both are needed elements, one might say. But Barth makes this point. He says the Word of God, the Word of God, is Jesus of Nazareth, period. And he calls upon the Gospel of John for that, where, you know, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was divine. The Word was deity. And that Word became flesh. That Word is the self-revelation of God's inner character. Now that brings us to the next point then. What is the message that Jesus brings? Well, it's something that a lot of us oftentimes do not want to hear. Jesus says, go out into the world and preach the gospel. And what is that gospel? It is a gospel of love. A love that is never fully complete. A love that can never really be totally examined because it's so beyond us. But we get this image of what this love is in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Go out and preach love. And do to your fellow human beings what you would have them do to you. Now, I don't know if you have been, but I've been to churches. I remember when I came to the Roman Catholic University of Dayton, where I taught for all those years, wondering how I would be received if I went to one of their chapel services. You know, because they have a very different view of what's taking place in that communion service than I have. And there's an official teaching for the church that says if you are not Roman Catholic, you cannot take communion, period. We've all experienced that in one place or another. Maybe not all, but most people here have. You've been into church services where you have been excluded. I think I told you the story one time with that very same Sister Judy, who was my next door neighbor in my office building. We went to a funeral service for a man who was the chairman of our department, and he had been a Marianist brother at one time. And we went to the church service, and Carol and I came in, and we sat in the back of the service in the university chapel. And a good friend of mine who was the preacher up there, he and I had radically different views of what takes place in communion. And so we came in, and Judy slid in beside us. And it came time to go up for communion. And so Sister Judy nudges us and says, "You coming up?" I said to her, "No, we're not coming up because you know and I know that if I come up in front of Jim and Jim is standing in front of me, we know, you know, we've got a crisis. You know, he doesn't really want to give me this communion, and I believe that he is really just plain wrong. So let's not have the confrontation at our friend's funeral. Let's have that confrontation somewhere else." Okay, so she goes up. Then she comes back. Slides into the pew. And she turns to us and said, "Here, I have these two wafers. I'm giving you communion." And she gave Carolyn and I communion. And then under her breath says, "The hell with Jim." This is what it should be all about. I have to tell you, she was in a lot of trouble in the city of Dayton in a lot of ways. Because she was very, very outspoken. And surprisingly so. I mean, she didn't look like she was going to be menacing, but she was often quite menacing. But we get so preoccupied on things like that. And it's not just the Catholics. I know we have a lot of Lutherans here. We have more Lutherans and Baptists and Congregationalists in this church than we have Presbyterians. I think we maybe have 7 Presbyterians in this church total. We have 77 members. I mean, historically speaking. But I know many Lutherans, if you go to the Wisconsin Synod, you've got to make an appointment to take communion. And if you miss the Sunday before when you make the appointment, too bad. Stay home, even if you remember. They're like that. Now, and when I experience those things, I hear the prophets. Like Micah. Where Micah has God thundering down. This is what Micah says he hears. "I don't care about your festivities. I don't care about your rituals. I don't care about all that stuff. But I have showed you, O man, what to do. Do justice. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God." Or Amos, where the justice rolls down like a river to the stream, to the ocean. Let your righteousness be like that. And then Jesus of Nazareth and his Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the people who are going out into the world and taking this love that I have manifested to you all the way to the cross and telling them, this is what you must do. And all of us can say, well, I don't see too many people doing that. Well, there are lots of people who do it. Not as many as should. I saw something on the internet yesterday where there was a call put out for children who didn't have any parents. They needed father figures for about, I don't know what it was, 14 to 15 kids. And they put the word out. And they were going to meet at such and such a place at such and such a time. 600 men showed up. 600 answered that call. That's doing the good. That is being a doer of the faith, a doer of the word. The word tells us, you know, what our substance is, and then we go out and do that. Not only there, in the 1930s, when Adolf Hitler was on the rise, and he was systemically taking people's freedoms away from the German people. And they gobbled it all up, and they ended up at one point having a German National Christian Church. And Hitler appointed a leader for that. But there were others in the Christian community who said that they are just following the leader here to save their own souls. It was called the Underground Church, the Confessing Church. And they met in Barmen, Germany, in May of 1933, and put out a declaration. There were about 179 of them who were there, and Karl Barth was one of them, and he wrote the document called the Theological Declaration of Barmen, in which they declared Adolf Hitler to be the Antichrist, and that the churches that would bow down to him were no better. You can understand then why so many of them were arrested and executed, and Barth was thrown out of the country because he was Swiss. And I suppose Hitler didn't want to annoy the Swiss because he was running his trains through Switzerland with all of his troops. He wanted their neutrality. Call them the Antichrist. And that the church was not the church. Not at all. Those are the kind of things that we have to do. And we have the same thing happening with us today. We have the same kinds of problems from the world here. And we have this kind of tension within this community we call church. Is a preacher supposed to preach a gospel of calm, of patting everything over? Or is the preacher, whosoever that may be, supposed to preach the gospel which says, if somebody's in a ditch, help them out. If somebody's starving, do something about it. If somebody's trying to take control and keep everybody else oppressed, are you going to stand on the sidelines and let it happen? Are you going to do these things, or are you going to follow my command? Do unto others as you would have others do to you. Now, there was a phrase before that that was in circulation. Do not do to others what you would not want others to do to you. Well, that's easier to conform to. I decide I'm not going to punch somebody in the face. That doesn't take anything. But to do something, to stand up for principles, to stand up for things that really matter, to stand up for truth and justice and fairness and equality, be anti-racism and anti-feminism, to stand up for the rights of women, to stand up for the rights of people of all nations, because under the skin we all have the same kind of blood. We are all God's people. We are all God's children. Evil counts on the fact that so many people will just skim over the top of it. So when people say to me also, oh, the church is antiquated. The church is irrelevant. The church really doesn't have anything to say. Well, I respond by saying the church has a lot to say, and historically the church has said a lot, and it has to say it differently in every generation, because new issues come up, new ideas come up, new problems come up. But that message is a constant. We know what to love another person might mean. We know how we can help others. And that is the principal example. The example of Jesus of Nazareth is the equivalent of God's challenge to us in the world today. Jesus is, in the ancient Greek, they called it the he icon, the express image of God's love. And we are to live in accordance with that express image and challenge the world around us to lift up, to reconcile, to redeem, to heal, to do all we can to make this world the kind of world that God would have it to be. Just like in that poem by James Weldon Johnson. And I would argue that love, agape love, other-centered love, is always a fight, but never, never cease to love, even in the midst of every fight. So the Christian faith is not pacifistic necessarily either. Love is the central thrust. On this Peace Sunday, and peace is a desired goal, I leave these thoughts with you. And let us pray that the world can be a better place and we can overcome all of these inhumanities that we see day by day. Pray with me. Loving God, give us strength. Give